Please turn with me to Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 63. Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 63. It began with questions to the Redeemer of Israel. It continued with a penitent prayer, remembrance of God's great goodness, but a sad note there, a remembrance of God's great goodness abused. But also in that prayer from verse 7 through 14, there's not only acknowledgement that God was wholly just in being displeased and in fighting against his own people, but also a plea that having chastised them, that he would return. That was for sure, that God's displeasure doesn't last forever. His anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that's what we saw in verses 7 through 14, a plea. And now here's the prayer of penitence as it's headed in our Bibles from verse 15 through 19. Who are those that are praying? They are the faithful few in Israel. Those that remain faithful that are pleading for those who had not. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? The prayer is here of the believing remnant of Israel, pleading not only for themselves, but for their people, asking the Lord to look down from heaven. In the Psalms 2, Asaph, in Psalm 80 and verse 14 says this, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. The vine, of course, is Israel. Looking down with a merciful eye, God had been displeased with his people, but now they're asking for him now to put aside his anger. They're asking him to look to see from their habitation, from his habitation, from his holy and glorious habitation, that is, from heaven. When Solomon dedicated the temple, which was a symbol of that holy and high habitation, he said, when we pray, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. That's the first thing he asked for. When you hear, forgive and do. See from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength? He had said in chapter 59 and verse 17 about the Redeemer, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Here is the God that is zealous for his people, and the remnant, the believing remnant, the remaining believers in Israel were pleading that he would demonstrate that zeal once more. He puts it like this, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me. Literally, the sounding of your bowels. Now that's a visceral term. That means talking about the inwards of people. The Bible speaks about the heart, about the kidneys, about the bowels, the seat of the emotions. And what he's saying is here, the very deepest seated emotions of mercy, of pity, and of love Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? The Lord had said earlier on in chapter 49 of Isaiah, I can never forget you. That's what he says to his people Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That's how God speaks. But here are the believers, the small number of believers in Israel saying, where are they? Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? And in saying that, they are challenging God about something that was in itself impossible. In one of the Psalms, which you could entitle The Defeat of Despair, Psalm 77, Asaph, who was a Levite, a singer in the temple, described his conflict with despair. He was close to despair. He felt he could not even pray. He thought, well, maybe I should pray, but then his thoughts were, it's no use. Even prayer did not help. And then he began to ask himself certain questions, basic questions which were in themselves impossible, unthinkable, and totally untrue about God. Here it is in Psalm 77 from verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. There are six questions, and the answer to all those questions is never. Never. The Lord had said to his people through Malachi the prophet, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jeremiah had said in his book of Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. So you see here, what is being brought into question is the unchangeableness of God. So what does Asaph say in verse 10? And I said, this is my anguish, or this is my weakness. It is my weakness that I should ever think such things. What does he do as an antidote? I will remember. I will remember what God did for us in the past. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore I can be sure what he did in the past, he can yet do again. That was the prayer, really, in the paragraph from verse 7 through 14 of Isaiah 63. But here are the believers praying on behalf of their people. Are they restrained? They go on to say in verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. It is the believing nucleus in Israel who are praying and who are saying this to God. Here they are stepping into the breach. Israel has defaulted on their God. But thank God there was a small number of faithful believers, and they stepped into the breach and pleaded with God on behalf of their nations. Daniel the prophet did it. Nehemiah did it. Moses did it. Forgive us. He doesn't say, forgive me only. No, you've got to take us all together. There's a saying of the rabbis, all Israel are accountable one for the other. And what it means is, what one does involves all the others. Well, the others had defaulted, but here are the faithful few pleading with God. And when they say, doubtless, you are our Father, the Hebrew says, because you are our Father, therefore you cannot turn away our plight from us. You cannot ignore our plight. In the Psalms, David says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone who needs to hear that. We all need to hear it. We all need to know that our encouragement is in God himself and in Yeshua, his son, our Redeemer. But maybe someone here who needs a special little encouragement. See how they pray? Because you are our Father, you cannot forget us. And God promises never to forget his people. Doubtless you are our Father, say the believers here, our founder, our creator. He had said in verse 8, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all ages, in the history of Israel, there's always a faithful remnant, a small number of those that were true to God. And believe it, it's the same with the church. It's not the many numbers that tell us of the church's faithfulness to God. It's always a small nucleus, a small number. Few there are that find that narrow way that leads to life. And those few have a responsibility to pray to God for the rest, that the rest might also be blessed. Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, we live in a time that is way beyond the time of Abraham. Abraham never knew us because he lived long before we did. He is unaware of us, but we are his true children. This is what they're praying here. And they say, and Israel does not acknowledge us. That is to say, we are your believing remnant, but our unbelieving countrymen refuse to acknowledge us as part of them. Things have never changed. The believers in ancient Israel were always unpopular, ostracized, persecuted. It is the same thing today. Israel does not acknowledge us, not recognized by the nation. And yet they are the salt, they are the light, they are the ones for whom God spares all the rest. Here's how the Lord puts it in chapter 65 and verse 8. Chapter 65 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, and an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. That is God's promise to his faithful people. And in chapter 66 of Isaiah, and verse 5, he says, speaking to them, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed." Their mocking taunt. "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. You speak a lot about the Lord. Well, let's see your joy in him." They taunted the believers. But here are the believers praying, and they say, "Although Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." And again, that term, the name of God, refers not only to the titles by which he is known, but by all his attributes, his essence, his nature. "You're our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." And in saying that, they're saying, "You are our Redeemer from everlasting." God chose to save from eternity. Chosen in him, says the Bible, before the foundation of the world. For what? That we might be holy and without blame before him in love. God says to his people Israel, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And that's what he says to all his believing people now. "I have loved you." It's in the singular. It's not the body as a whole. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." It's found in Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 3. The prophet Jeremiah celebrates the eternal love of God to the repentant sinner. This is how he puts it. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" God's love to his people is the pattern of his love to his people in all generations, in all ages, from all nations, languages, tongues, and people. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." And so the child of God can say, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Not limited. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. But here is the petition. They have prayed in verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious." Now here's the prayer, the lament. "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary." Why have you made us stray from your ways? How does God make his people stray from his ways? It's when they won't walk in them. Already in chapter 29 and verses 9 and 10, the Lord says there, chapter 29, verse 9 and 10, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind." You see, the picture there is, they didn't want to see. So the Lord said, "Stay in your blindness." "They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." The Lord says in verse 14, the second half, "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." And the reason is given here in verse 13, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. It's not without cause that people are blind. It's because they don't want to see. Anybody who wants to see, the Lord will open their eyes. You can be sure of that. If you really want the things of God, God will give them to you with both hands, liberally and without upbraiding. But he speaks to those who don't want him. And to make us stray from his ways is to leave us to stray. And hardened our hearts from our fears, meaning that he's taken away the fear of God from our hearts. In the book of Job, God described the ostrich as being something like that. She lays her egg and then abandons it. She doesn't care. She doesn't worry about anybody that might stamp on that egg and crush it. Her heart is hardened, says the Bible in the book of Job. And that's what happens to the person who will not have the ways of God. In the end, the Lord leaves them to the hardness of their heart. But here is the believing remnant saying, return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. The word is repent, return. Moses, in his famous Psalm 90, also says, return, O Lord, how long? How long will you be angry against us? And for whose sakes? For the sake of your servants. You and I, as fellow Christians, as fellow believers, as fellow messianics, whatever term you like to use, we have a sacred responsibility to pray for our country, the country in which we live. The Bible says, pray for the peace of the city, because in its peace you shall have peace. It's our solemn responsibility to pray for our country, our society, just as they do. Return for your servants' sake. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 records the intercession of Abraham with God. God had told Abraham, I'm going to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate whether they are really as wicked as I have heard. Abraham pleaded with God, but Lord, if you destroy the city, there may be some righteous people in that city. And this is how he speaks. Genesis 18, verse 24 and 25. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There was Abraham's eloquent plea. He managed to bargain with God and reduce the 50 to 10. And that's as far as he dared to go. Here were the believers saying, return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance, for the sake of the nation. There are times when there aren't the minimum number required to rescue that society. And there are cases where God has said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet they could not rescue this people. There comes a time when the number of the righteous are less than the minimum required for the survival of the society and of the nation, and that's when judgment falls. That's when disaster falls. That's why we need to be timely with our prayers, with our intercessions for our country and our society, that we will never sink to such depths we seem to be, but by the grace of God, we can avert it by our prayers. We sin if we do not pray for our country. First of all, says the Bible, I command that prayers and supplications and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings that are in authority, and for all those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So there's our responsibility underlined for us in the prayer of these faithful, nameless believers who pleaded with God. They say, return for the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people, verse 18, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Your holy people only possessed your inheritance for a little while. It wasn't long before we were driven into exile or subjugated by our enemies. There were very few times when we read the history of Israel, we find there were very few times that the nation was truly free. Under David they were, and under Solomon. But under the son of Solomon they were oppressed by the king of Egypt. Under Ahaz their future was mortgaged to the king of Assyria, and so on. So it was really a very short memory those people had, who said to the Lord, we were never in bondage to any man. The Lord Yeshua had said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They responded, we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Short memories. Or shall we say, prejudice. National pride can sometimes be quite unreasonable. So it was in that case. But here, the remnant admitting the facts. And that's how we pray to God in our penitential prayers. We admit. We acknowledge the truth. And then we say, however. And we can say, nevertheless, because God says it. When God pronounces his anger against his people and what he's going to them, nevertheless, he says, I will not make a full end of you, etc. But here the remnant praying in verse 19, we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. We have become no better than the heathen because of our sins. That's the prayer here. What was the remedy? In chapter 64, verses 1 through 4, there is only one remedy, and that is for God to return in power, in mercy, in blessing. In the 80th Psalm, the writer says three times, return, O Lord. Return us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's the 80th Psalm. And Moses prays the same, similarly, in the 90th Psalm. He puts it slightly differently, like this. Psalm 90, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. That's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. How do they, the believers, put it? Verse 1 of chapter 64. They invoke God's presence from verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. That's the prayer. That's what we need. An expression of longing. Tear the curtain of heaven. When God created heaven, it was called a firmament, which means a curtain. Let there be a firmament in the midst of heaven, a curtain. Now the psalmist is saying, rip that curtain in two. Doesn't it remind us of the death of Messiah? The moment he died, he was dying, he cried out, "It is finished." And at that moment, as he expired, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that now the way into the most holy presence of God was open to all believers. Up to then, only the high priest could go in there. Now, all those with boldness and with freedom may go into the very presence of God in worship. Now, what they're asking for here is that the presence of God might come to them. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. He is invoking the memories of what God did at Sinai, when God descended upon the mountain. The whole mount quaked greatly. It was all on fire, and there's dark smoke rising from the mountains. But it is also something that was prophesied in the Psalms about the coming of God to redeem his people. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 97. Psalm 97, which was written before the book of Isaiah. Verse 1, I'll read from verse 1. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Here's the messianic kingdom. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. That's what they're asking for. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire, here's another picture that's being used. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. That's the prayer here. Just like fire kindles brushwood, we know all about that from our forest fires and from the fires that we've been seeing in Europe, the Lord to come down like a devouring fire. Also, as the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. They're not asking for exemption from God's vengeance against themselves. They have already endured it. In verse 10 of chapter 63, he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Yes, but following that severe chastisement, there was a picture of God relenting from his anger. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. So he's saying, just as you were angry with us and you relented, so you are angry with the nations, but may the day come when you relent of your anger against the nations, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Verse 3, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. Speaking of how God came down on Mount Sinai And he's speaking of awesome things. He had said to Moses at that time, "Behold, I am making a covenant. It's an awesome thing that I am going to do with you." God does awesome things for his people. We're talking of revival, which foreshadowed the final coming of the Prince of Peace. In revival, it's not all euphoria. I'm afraid the term revival has been much misused and much misunderstood. Today, revival merely means a series of gospel meetings in which there's usually a lot of noise and a lot of hype. But true biblical revival is where God's people are brokenhearted, where they are contrite, where they weep before him, where they are terrified in case they should be left behind, in case the Lord should pass them by. You know that hymn, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, and while others thou art calling, do not pass me by." That's revival. It begins with us utterly humiliated before God, utterly humbled before him, thoroughly contrite. And that's when sinners are not singing, they are praying. That's when the prayer meetings are crowded. I heard of one revival in the Hebrides, north of Scotland. People brought their own chairs. "Please, may I come to your prayer meeting? I brought my chair with me. I don't need any seating. Just let me in the door." And a sure sign of revival is when God's people pray. That's a sure sign. And this is what these people were doing. They're an example to us. "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." A plea for God to come again in great blessing and great power. But before honor is humility. Verse 4. What does he bring with him? "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him." What he means here is, from everlasting, nobody ever heard, nobody heard mention of the things that God has prepared. They had not perceived it by the ear, nobody had whispered it to them. They had not been favored with the sight. The Lord Yeshua said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear." Talking of things that we hear, we have no conception of. He has prepared for those who love him. The Hebrew is difficult here, but what it means is God has many surprises for his children, for his people. When the Queen of Sheba came to see King Solomon and to hear his wisdom, she said, "I heard in my country of your fame and of your wisdom, and look, the half was not told me." And the little chorus says, "The half has never yet been told." Be ready for surprises when God comes to visit you. It may not be corporately, it may be singly, but God has his way of meeting the individual while he or she is by themselves with him in prayer. There are many testimonies given where one writer says, "The glory of God filled my room." Another one, D.L. Moody, said, "I was walking along the street and God started to bless me right walking along the street. It was almost more than I could bear. It was such glorious blessing. I had to plead with God, Lord, my body cannot sustain such blessing. Too much for my physical frame. Be ready for surprises. But those surprises are for those who ask, those who desire them, who desire God as their portion. He had said to Solomon, ask what I shall give you. May I suggest what your answer should be? Lord, give me more of yourself. Well, we have to pause there. God willing, we'll go on in the next paragraph to look at how they confess their failure and then how they plead that God would return in abounding mercies.